Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism begins on page 122. 122 for Lord's Day 34. What is the law of God? God spake all these words in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men put their trust. Beloved, we have now reached the section on the Ten Commandments in the Heidelberg Catechism. And here is the big picture of our catechism as it comes into focus with Lord's Day 34 and following. We have been delivered from our sin and misery only through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And now, how do we show our gratitude for such a great salvation? Keep the Decalogue out of thankfulness. That's the approach. And if we take a narrower focus and look at the immediately preceding context, I'm referring to question and answer 91, just before Lord's Day 34, what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith that first, are performed according to the law of God, that second, and third, to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Then we have the Ten Commandments as God's summary of his moral law, so that our good works are performed according to the law of God and not the imaginations or the institutions of men. And so Lord's Day 34 lists the Ten Commandments, question answer 92, divides the Ten Commandments into two, love for God with heart, soul, strength and mind, love for the neighbour as one's self, and then turns to the first commandment in the second half of Lord's Day 34, question and answers 94 and 95. Now we also read together Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 could be said not only to be a messianic prophecy, we'll come to that later, but it is also, it could be argued, and I will argue, it is an explanation of the first commandment, or at least many aspects of it, as we will see. And that's the case even for the opening verses. Verses 1 through 5 of Deuteronomy 18 speak about the Old Testament priests. The Lord is their inheritance, verse 2. They have the Lord as their God. He's their inheritance. They are called to serve the Lord, verse 5. Stand to minister in the name of the Lord. And the Lord provides for them, gives them a portion of the sacrifices, and he tells them that I, the Lord, will see to it that the people give you the first fruits, and in verse 4, the first of the fleece of the sheep. Here we have the priests, thou shalt have no other God before me, the first commandment. And the next three verses talk about the Old Testament Levites, and all of them, wherever they may be, scattered throughout the 12 tribes, are to serve the Lord. If a Levite then desires with all his heart and mind to serve the Lord in the place that the Lord is going to choose to put his name there, Jerusalem, the temple, later on, then he is to be permitted in the devotion of his heart to serve God in that place. He too is to have Jehovah as his God. And then the rest of this chapter we're going to bring in as appropriate because it too speaks of the first commandment. Let's consider having no other God but Jehovah. No other God but Jehovah. The negative, what that rules out. The positive, what the first commandment entails. And then the earnestness, because we need zeal here. And the Catechism and Deuteronomy 18 urge that upon us. Having no other God but Jehovah, the negative, the positive, and the earnestness. The first sin against the first commandment, as listed in Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14, is striking. Listen for it as I read, beginning with verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, remember they're in the plains of Moab, Moses will soon die, then they cross over the river Jordan and take Jericho and lead the whole of the promised land. When you're come into the land, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. Number one, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. And this, making your son or your daughter, your infant son or daughter, pass through the fire was part of the worship of idols, especially Molech. Leviticus 21 through 5 expands on this in connection with Molech. But also the Old Testament mentions that Baal was sometimes served with infant sacrifice. Molech was presented, we're told, from various sources, in the form of a bronze statue, which was heated with fire, and then the child would be placed on the outstretched arms of this heated statue, and so to be scalded to death. And we're told that there were drummers there, and that's certainly plausible, who would hammer their instruments in order to drown out the dying child's screams. And this offering of your child as a sacrifice to Molech was the highest service one could give to that idol, because you're giving the best thing you have, apart from your wife, your beloved child. And you're showing just how devoted you are to your God, that He is number one in your life, that you're willing to give up your own physical seed. And this sin is listed first in Deuteronomy 18 because it's especially evil. It's murder against the sixth commandment. It's the murder of one's own child. It's a murder which is therefore against nature, the natural love even unbelievers have of their own children. It's premeditated, and it is in the service of idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And it's the recognition and honoring of a false god. And today's equivalent of Molech worship is abortion, a euphemistic word which means the killing of an unborn baby. So with Molech, the child is born, but small, and an abortion, although there are some forms of the killing of a child where the child manages to escape the womb and is then killed, but abortion is the killing of the child before it is born. Both of these murders of infants are in the service of idols. The idol differs. In Leviticus 20, where Molech is specifically mentioned, he is the idol. And the idol to which the baby is sacrificed in abortion is oneself, the mother, or the mother under pressure from the father. In both of them, though, it is undoubtedly a sacrifice. It is a human sacrifice. And with abortion, the mother is saying, or the mother under pressure from the father, I do not want to sacrifice myself by caring for a little one for his or her benefit. So I will sacrifice my unborn baby by killing him or her for my own benefit. Somebody has to make a sacrifice, and it's not going to be me, says the mother, or the mother under pressure from the father, or whoever. It's going to be the child that sacrifices and that dies. And this especially deserves mention these days because, as you all know, fairly recently, legislation was foisted on Northern Ireland in order to legalize, facilitate, and promote the killing of unborn babies. And when you get a gross sin, which ought to be a crime, and it is deliberately made easy, and deliberately shame is removed from it, the world says, we're just removing a stigma. And of course, they take stigmas from all sorts of sins,
And then they put stigmas and shame upon righteousness. But that's exactly what the world does. That's what the world always does. This is made easy, facilitated, promoted, and it makes it harder and harder for people to stop and oppose it. Shame is removed from it, and necessarily what happens is that more and more people do it, which is precisely the idea. And so the state in the service of sin, and it's what many people actually want, create a pathway for the death of an unwanted child. And this affects the Christian church because this in turn puts pressure on professing Christians and the churches who often, sadly, cave in to wicked civil laws and ungodly culture. And this is just what happens. The state and society says you can divorce for all sorts of reasons. And much of the church world, already corrupt and liberal, says, oh, the Bible says there's only one ground for divorce, adultery. But the state says there's all these sorts of grounds, including just the fact that we've become incompatible and we've fallen out of love and all that stuff. Well, then we've got to fall in line. So this church embraces the foolish laws of the ungodly and immoral state. Then the state says you can remarry very, very easily. Anything pretty much will dissolve your divorce and people can remarry without any problem. And then the church says, you know, we've just discovered that the Bible allows people to remarry, whether they're quote-unquote the innocent party or the guilty party, whatever the rounds for the dissolution of the marriage. Divorce allows, permits, and even encourages remarriage. Isn't it wonderful? We've just found that out. And it just so happened to be what the state said and what our members wanted to do because they like sin too. Isn't it wonderful? Just shows how loving we are. Then the state comes along and says that two men can marry each other or two women can marry each other. And then the state says, well, if this is what the church says, well, if this is what the false and the apostatizing church says, if this is what the state says, since we couldn't care less what Christ says in his word, well, we'll have to go along with us. And we'll show how trendy we are. And this will increase our membership. And you say, no, it won't. It certainly won't in the long term. And then the state comes in and says, if you have a dodgy knee or you need a hip transplant or whatever it is, there's a big queue for you. But if you want surgery to facilitate transgenderism, you know what? We can get a slot for you really handy. And the church goes, well, we don't like it. Ah, but it's not too bad. But yeah, we can facilitate people who are like that too. And you say, you are a disgusting embarrassment. What must God think of you if even we sinful, weak human beings think this about you? What must the Holy One of Israel reckon? And then the state comes along and says, it's a really good thing. In fact, it's a right that every human being has, an intrinsic right, that you ought to be able to murder your unborn baby. And the church says, you know, that's right. I just shows you. And we come along with that too. And it goes like this. The apostate or apostatizing churches turn a blind eye to these things and pretend they don't know, but they do know. And then when everybody realizes that the church leaders do know, then they tolerate it. And then after a while they say, you know, it's actually quite a good thing. And there's no church discipline. The church goes deeper into apostasy and the judgment of God rests upon such churches and denominations. And this is what Deuteronomy 18 verses 9 and 10 says. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. You don't look at what they're doing and think, oh, we should do the same thing. You don't look at that at all. You don't learn from them. The only thing you learn from them is what you shouldn't be doing. The Bible calls these things abominations. That's what's produced by ungodly pagan culture. And there shall not be found among you, no matter what they're doing, there shall not be found among you anyone, even one person, that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. And then the remainder of verse 10 and into verse 11 mention eight other forbidden things, some of which are very similar to each other, so there's a fair degree of overlap here. There shall not be found among you anyone that uses divination or an observer of times. Using divination, an observer of times. We would say no fortune tellers in the church. And no people who go to fortune tellers. Or no people who believe in fortune telling. And whether this is supposed to be fun, the stupidest sort of fun I ever heard of, or you're into it in a big way and you really believe that nonsense, no fortune tellers or fortune telling. And the methods in our day, and really it's just ridiculous nonsense, the crystal ball, ever hear such silly rubbish as that, tea leaves, palmistry. You know, when you look at someone's palms, you know what you can tell? You can't tell their future. You can tell if they work at a desk or if they work in a coal mine. That's all you can tell by looking at somebody's hands. Or if they smoke a lot. Star signs. If you're Sagittarius or such and such, you're going to meet a tall, dark stranger. Any idiot could do that. And it's not just stupidity. It is wickedness. And it is promoted and embraced by people who are fools. Listed too among these eight forbidden abominations, we have enchanter, charmer, witch, or wizard. And such people perform or claim to perform or try to perform spells, whether they are male, a wizard, or female, a witch. And with their spells and enchantments or charms, they try to heal certain people and then curse other people. And the idea is that of power. Power over people and things. And the two remaining ones out of the eight. A consulter with familiar spirits. Or a necromancer. A necromancer deals with the necros, dead people. That is, the consulter with familiar spirits. Or spiritists, or the necromancer, claims that they can contact the dead and get messages from deceased people. And maybe you can send a message to them. And one of the ways in which this is done is through the Ouija board. And you ask a spirit for guidance, and the spirit supposedly spells out names. And it's either downright silliness, to say the least, a bunch of adults or even teenagers in such a ridiculous activity, or they really do make contact with some demonic power, and then it's even more obviously evil. And what do all of these have in common, these eight things listed in verses 10 through 11, after Moloch worship? Well, they're all quests for knowledge or power. Extraordinary knowledge and power. Forbidden knowledge or power. A knowledge and a power that is apart from the one true living God and is contrary to the one true living God. And therefore, and this is the context of Deuteronomy 18 and Lord's Day 34, breaking the first commandment, and it is idolatry. Not just harmless fun or teenagers gaping around or some sort of an act of initiation by which you show yourself to be hard or grown up or whatever it is. Just idolatry. The first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the offering of children to Moloch. And all of those other eight things they're all against the first commandment. And the connection is that whenever you get people in a church, sometimes even among office bearers, and they're into fortune telling, and they're into witchcraft, and interestingly, women in church office, that is, women leaders in religious things, that's typically pagan religions. Very little difference between witchcraft and women in church office. It's all of the same spirit. And spiritism. When you get those sorts of things in a church, you have got a church which has already been softened up to tolerate and embrace abortion because it's all breaking the first commandment. These are all the sins listed in verses 10 and 11 of Deuteronomy 18. And once you tolerate fortune-telling and witchcraft and spiritism in a congregation, well, abortionism won't be that far behind. Because in principle, it's the same thing. And notice too how all this is phrased in Deuteronomy 18. The abomination is not merely the thing that's done contrary to the first commandment. The abomination is the people. Not only the thing, the activity, but the people. The people who do the forbidden thing. The leaders in it, the ones who claim the extraordinary powers. And the people who seek out those people who do the forbidden thing. Listen for that as we read verses 10 and 11 again. There shall not be found among you anyone, a person, that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or anyone that useth divination, or anyone that is an observer of times, or anyone that is an enchanter, anyone that is a witch, or anyone that is a charmer, or anyone that's a consulter with familiar spirits, or anyone that's a wizard, or anyone that is a necromancer. For all that do these things, these people are an abomination unto the Lord. And you don't want people who are an abomination unto the Lord as members of the Holy Church of Jesus Christ. And Moses is telling Israel here that people who do these sorts of things or consult these sorts of people, such must not be found in Old Testament Israel. And such people must not be found in the New Testament church. If you bring people like this to a church service to hear the gospel, well, they're allowed to be in the church building. In fact, by all means, bring in such people, because Christ came into the world to save sinners. But they can't become members of the Christian church. And if such become members of the church unawares, or if a church member falls into such things, then church discipline is the only remedy. In the Old Testament, such people were to be stoned to death. And in the New Testament, such people are to be excommunicated with the hope that they'll be brought to repentance. And when there's real proof of repentance, then we assure them of the forgiveness of their sins and their restoration with God. And the word of the gospel to them is, as Christ put it, go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven. Now go and sin no more. And the context for these sins of which we've been speaking is sheer paganism. That's what these things come out of. And that's where all these things lead. Sheer paganism. Verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations, the pagan nations, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. You don't do it. It's paganism. And it's the same thing, too, with our society. As our society becomes more pagan, and this is the goal that many people have with our society, attack Christianity, make it more pagan, and a lot of environmentalism proceeds from and promotes paganism. Mother Earth. That's a giveaway. Mother Earth is pagan language. And Mother Earth supports us all, and we are to be in contact with Mother Earth. That's pantheism. And you hear bad things said about the church. The idea that these people worship a God who made heaven and earth and they destroy the planet. But the ancient religions held by the native people in North America, that was a good religion. They were in sync with nature. And the ancient pagans in the island of Britain, they were virtuous. It's this bad Christianity. But environmentalism, Mother Nature, pantheism, paganism, very, very similar worldviews. Verses 12 through 14. All that do such things are an abomination unto the Lord. Paganism. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. Two of the eight things listed earlier. They did them all, but just two are mentioned. This is what they were up to. But as for thee, you're a holy special people. The Lord thy God has not suffered thee so to do. And beloved, this is very clearly biblical and confessional reformed teaching. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? Question 94 asks. Answer, that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, and soothsaying. And soothsaying sounds like and is the same thing as supposed truth-saying. Truth-saying including fortune-telling. Idolatry, sorcery, magic, wizards, witches, soothsaying. I avoid and flee from all that. The ones we've considered from Deuteronomy 18. And then it goes on to speak of avoiding and fleeing from all superstition, invocation of saints, and any other creatures. And here we're moving beyond pure paganism, if there is such a thing, for the Catechism is especially opposing ecclesiastical paganism, if there is such a thing. And there is such a thing as ecclesiastical paganism. And here the Catechism, written in the 16th century, is particularly contradicting the ecclesiastical paganism that was evident and is evident in the Roman Catholic Church. Superstition. Superstition. Here's some superstition. This is the patella, or these are the hairs of John the Baptist. Relics. Pure superstition. If someone prays and meditates on the death of Christ, the wounds in his hands and in his side can be reproduced in him. What in all the world is that but pure superstition? People should whip themselves to inflict pain that will atone for their sins. Superstition. Purgatory. An attack on the all-sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ. Indulgences, pieces of paper that you can buy from the Roman institution that will lessen your time in the burning flames of purgatory. Superstition and gullibility, pure gullibility. And all of these things, of course, are contrary to the word and providence of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And when God isn't there as the true God, all sorts of superstition come in and fill the vacuum. And the invocation of saints, that question 94 denounces, the invocation of saints, or any other creatures for that matter, forbids all sorts of praying to or through Peter, Paul, the angel Gabriel, or the Virgin Mary, or Uncle Tom Cobley and all the rigmarole that goes on, because the gospel teaches us that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Or, to put it in terms of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other God before me. What then does the first commandment teach positively? The first thing that the Heidelberg Catechism says about keeping the first commandment, it requires knowing God. It says that we must learn rightly to know the only true God. And we know God as triune, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know God in the only way in which we can know God, through Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And we know God as the one who speaks infallibly in Scripture alone. And we learn rightly to know him as we read the Scriptures, as we listen to the preaching, as we sing the Psalms, and as we live as godly, enthusiastic church members. Having Jehovah as our God means knowing him, and the Catechism goes on to say, and trusting him. We trust in him alone. Having God as our God and keeping the first commandment means we don't trust money. We looked at that this morning. I don't trust myself, and I don't believe in myself, and I don't look to myself and my own resources to solve all of life's problems. And you do not trust in this church to bring you to heaven. You can trust the church to bring the Word of God to you, although you must always be a Berean and search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. You don't trust the Pope. You don't trust the state either. Although there is a certain degree of civil trust, that you pay your taxes and you trust that they're going to do many things fairly competently. But you don't trust the state to look after your soul, or the state as the arbiter of truth. No, you trust the living God. Question answer 95. What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of, or besides, that one true God who is manifested in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. That's idolatry. Any sort of religious leaning and trusting and depending upon anything else other than the one true God. You're making it a God. That's idolatry. I'm trusting in my children to make me happy in my old age. I'm trusting in this new job to bring meaning in my life. I'm trusting in a husband to just make everything good because I'm struggling. No, trust in God and realize everybody else and everything else has a place under God. And don't put too much trust or inappropriate trust in the wrong places. And the special gospel object of our faith is Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. Jesus Christ as revealed in the gospel, and Jesus Christ as the promise, the center of all the promises of God. And trusting God, the God who is manifested in his Son, means that we rely upon his death for our sins, and we believe that he has been raised from the dead on account of our justification, and that he rules over heaven and earth, and he is working all things for the good of those who love him. And in Jesus Christ, the Christian says, I know the Lord as my God. God is my God. I am his child. And this is what we mean by the covenant relationship of friendship with the Almighty. He's my God, and I'm one of his people. And this is the spiritual marriage, having Jehovah as my God in Jesus Christ, the Christian says, to echo the words from the wedding vow, it's to have and to hold. Obviously, the holding is done by faith, but in my marriage to Jehovah by faith, I have God and I hold on to God in Jesus Christ because I'm married to him as part of his church and his bride and as a member of the people of God. Having Jehovah as my God, that's knowing him, trusting him. The Catechism says it is submitting to him. With humility and patience, I submit to him. In submitting to the Lord, we put ourselves under him. We don't think I'm above him, looking down on God, or I'm equal with him, so we can sort of debate the truth between ourselves. I've got my input. We're below him. And that's where we consciously put ourselves, where we belong. We're under him. We're under his word. It gives us truth. And when our ideas conflict with it, my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. Reject your own ways. Embrace my ways, the Lord says. We put ourselves under his providence. And don't twist and say, oh, look what's awful happened to me. Why did God do this? You submit to him and his providence. You submit to him and his chastisement. And we're not to kick against the pricks. If you ask, how am I to submit to him, to put myself under him in all these regards? The Catechism says do it with humility, not in pride, and do it with patience, so that you're not irritable or frustrated. And that's not easy. And the Christian keeps coming back to this. I have Jehovah as my God. I believe this. By his grace, I'm going to live accordingly. And our children hear that too. The first commandment means to me, I have the Lord as my God. And I'm going to know him and trust in him and submit to him. And those whom he has put over me lawfully when they don't require me to sin. The Catechism goes on to speak of four other things involved in having God as our God, besides knowing him, trusting him, submitting to him. I'm called to expect all good things from him only. He's infinitely good. Thou art good and doest good. Reasonable to expect all good things for him and to wait for him patiently. I'm called to love him with my whole heart. I'm called to fear him with my whole heart, with that good, clean, and holy fear that drives out the folly that's native in the human heart. Because the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And I'm called finally to glorify him with my whole heart, which is man's chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And it's the first commandment. And the remaining verses of Deuteronomy 18 speak of this same positive calling of the first commandment. And if you cast your minds back to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, recorded in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, this burning mountain and God's booming voice was too much for Israel. Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, Israel said. Neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And God said, for once, that Israel was speaking sense. They have well spoken that which they have spoken. And so God promises here from the pen of Moses that he would no longer come and speak to them from a burning mountain with deafening trumpet sound voice. Instead, he would send a great prophet like Moses. Verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me.
unto him ye shall hearken. I'm going to send my great prophet, the incarnate Son of God, because I can't go talking to you from a mountaintop, roaring at the top of my voice, so to speak, and almost deafening you. And in Deuteronomy 18, keeping the first commandment, having God as my God, is listening to the prophet, and so obeying him. This prophet being Jesus Christ, who speaks to me the word of the cross, who utters the gospel of grace, and who tells me that through him my sins are forgiven, his righteousness is mine, and I'm a recipient of everlasting life. We listen to the prophet, the true prophet. In conclusion, Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 94, stresses the earnestness of the first commandment. At the very start, it says that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul, avoid and flee from all forms of idolatry, and know and trust and submit to and expect good things and love and fear and glorify God, I must do this as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul. How earnestly do you want to know God, to be with the saints in heaven, and to avoid the everlasting burnings of hell? That's the way we keep the first commandment. Is that pretty impressive? You sure you say that's important? Then do it that way. Think about that. And at the very end of answer 94, it says that I must renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. In other words, if my father and mother, who provide me with sustenance and a bed at night, if they require me to sin or worship some other god, I've even got to resist them humbly now and submissively, bringing in the word of God. But I would have to renounce and forsake them, because that would be sinning against the Father in heaven who loves me. Couldn't do that. That's pretty serious. And Deuteronomy chapter 18 stresses this earnestness in two ways too. Verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, Moses says, referring to Jesus. Unto him ye shall hearken. And he's saying, you must listen to him. And you'd better listen to him, because if you don't, and there's a big implication there. And verse 19 is even stronger. It shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken unto my words, God speaking, which he, the great prophet Jesus Christ, shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So those who do not follow this Christ, God will require it of them in this life and eternally in the next. And that's very serious. Keep the first commandment and have no other gods but Jehovah. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless to us thy word and help us to remember these things, to love thee, keep the covenant, and embrace thee in Jesus Christ. Keep us from all idols and idolatry, that we flee from them and hate them. For Jesus' sake, amen.